One of the things that little introduction to this passage that we're going to be looking at in a little detail here in a moment reminded me of is that skepticism about resurrection from the dead is not new. It's not unique to our scientific worldview. It was there in Corinth. It's been there throughout history. Doubting that God, who created everything by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good, cannot raise the dead. And so Paul takes a very lawyer-like approach to this question. And he says, listen, if we've been proclaiming this truth that he was raised from the dead, this is not a nice feeling. It is not a vague hope. It's what actually happened in history. And look at the consequences if it didn't happen. We're liars. We're misrepresenting God. We have now faith is futile. And in fact, if in this life only, because it ends in death either sooner or later, we are miserable and pitiable if we believe this is true. And in fact, it isn't. And I like the way the New Translation here has put this. And the original language could be translated in several different ways, but it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is a fact of history. And Paul, earlier in this chapter, says that more than 500 people were witnesses to this. And in fact, the evidence that it was not true simply doesn't exist. It is the central fact of Christian faith. And it is the fact that we want to explore a little bit more here this morning from verses 20 to 28. In fact, the fact of human death is the most startling thing in human life. We see people scrambling to try to deal with it, hoping that technology can solve the problem, or evading it, avoiding it, and at all costs not wanting to look at the gravestones in the graveyard or read the obituaries, thinking it can't possibly happen to me, when in fact it will happen to each one of us unless the Lord Jesus comes again. It is, in fact, the starkest reminder that God is angry with Adam's disobedience. It reminds us that he is not pleased with this fallen and rebellious world. And so, in the face of these seven deadly denials now, he brings us this wonderful fact. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It is indeed the only answer to sin and death, as we will see. And it is the wonderful answer that, in fact, the whole Christian church throughout the world especially celebrates on this day. Remember that we really celebrate it every single day, and we'll see this the first day of first fruit offerings. Every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection. But verses 20 through 23 teach us something very important about the second Adam. That's what Christ is depicted as here, as the second Adam. He's not referred specifically as that, but he is the second Adam, and because he compares him to the first Adam. There are two Adams in the Bible, and it's very important that we should understand that the second Adam is the first one to be raised from the dead. And what does this mean? It means that you and I are no longer united to the first Adam who led us to death. It's the reason that death exists in this fallen world. It's the reason that Christians call it a fallen world. The doctrine of the two Adams is one of the most essential doctrines to understanding Paul's thought. And you have to put on your thinking caps now. Hearing good preaching or faithful preaching of the Word of God is itself a faithful act of listening with great care, because this unlocks many passages in Paul's understanding of the way that history is structured. And it's actually rather simple put in this way. There are two representative heads who did certain things or failed to do certain things that affect everyone under their representation. Now, we know this, and we practice it as a nation, even though we're very individualistic. We send and call them, actually, representatives to Washington. And they sometimes do things that we do not agree with and would not like them to do. But they do it because they're there representing us. So the representative principle is something that's simply part of human life. And it comes really directly from the Bible, because these two representative heads of the human race make up the basic structure of all of human history for Paul. And, of course, for the Lord, who gave this truth to Paul for us. And so we see that this word might be translated, if you look now again at the very beginning of this section, verse 20, but in fact, another way of saying this from the original language would be, and I think the King James does this, but now. And Paul, when he uses that little Greek word nun, now, is always saying something significant. He means here that now a fact of history changes everything. That a whole new epoch has begun. And that this epoch is an epoch which counters and actually erases the horrible effects of the first representative, Adam, who brought sin and death into the world. And so this then becomes the central fact of history. And if not for the two Adams scheme, then the resurrection of Jesus is just another oddity that one may or may not believe in history. But when we understand it from the biblical perspective, we understand that it does, in fact, change everything in history. And so, Adam was a mediator of death. If you look at verses 20 and 21, it says, by a man, that's Adam, which incidentally from Hebrew is simply could be translated the man. He was the first man named Adam, a real man in history who brought death into the world. In Adam, all die. Remember what happened there in the Garden of Eden. Adam was being tested for his loyalty to God. There was nothing magical about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was being tested. And his loyalty was being tested. And the Lord was saying, I give you all of this, but this one tree will be a test of your loyalty to me, your creator. And if you break it, I will need to also be your redeemer. And of course, God planned that in any case. But the fact is that when he decided that he would side with the serpent, that he would believe the lie that when God says things, he doesn't really mean them, he brought death into the world for everyone. And that's Paul's teaching. We don't like the idea because we want to scream, it's not fair. Why do I have to be condemned to death because of that one man's disobedience? But the Bible teaches it. It's very clear that in this covenant of works, he failed. And so Paul in Romans 5 says, through Adam sin entered and death reigned in humanity. Verse 19 in that chapter, by one man's disobedience, many were made or constituted sinners. He failed to guard the garden as a guardian of God's dominion. And so he lost that dominion. He was sent east of Eden. He was cast out into the wide world. In a sense, the Lord saying, okay, if you want to live independently of me, here you go, because you are now condemned to death. You're separated from me, which is the fundamental definition of death. And then you are going to go back into the dust from whence you came. And if I don't intervene, you will go into outer everlasting darkness, which is the second death, according to Scripture. Now, as you say, it's not fair. Be careful, because Paul's analogy is twofold. He doesn't, thank God he doesn't, stop with our being condemned to death in Adam. He says, by the same act of this one man's disobedience that now condemns you because he represented you so badly, is another man, a second Adam. And he, through faith in him, brings life and righteousness. And go back and read Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, and you see the way that Paul unpacks this doctrine and shows that we, and he says it right here, in this second Adam, we are made alive. He brings resurrection into the world. And so it's no wonder then that Paul is saying, but in fact, Christ is raised. This is the beginning of a whole new epoch in human history. In fact, he elsewhere calls it a new creation. This is epoch-making truth, epoch-making reality. And notice that immediately after Adam falls, immediately after this, when God confronts them and they realize the horror of what they have done and the darkness that it brings into the world, he promises a seed, with a capital S, that there will be one who will come, a second man, a second Adam, and he will come and bring resurrection from the dead. And he will come and he will crush the liar, the serpent. He will crush the power and authority of all evil and sin and death in this world, the last enemy being death. And so Christ then becomes the representative for all who put their faith in him. And Paul is saying, this is the hope we have for those who have fallen asleep. It's our hope that one day we will see Joanna Baki in resurrection. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then we're hopeless. And he's saying, but there is, because the second Adam has been raised on the third day, and this is the central fact of history. It's the pivot of all human existence. And we apostles, he doesn't say this here, but elsewhere, have staked our lives on it. We're willing to suffer tremendous loss. We're able to lose even almost at times our own sanity in order to preach this gospel, because we know it's true. And we know that everyone who is represented by this second Adam is going to be raised from the dead with him and can even now be assured of inheriting everlasting life. This is wonderful news. This is the good news of the Bible. And if it isn't true, as I've said many times, we should pack it up, go home, have as much fun as you can in this fallen world, which is the way the world around us is living, incidentally. But it is true. And in fact, if we continue in the rebellious first Adam's ways, we will one day experience that second death of everlasting darkness. What the Bible also calls hell, that's a reality according to the Bible and according to this wonderful new representation. You see, as soon as you say, it's not fair that Adam, that we're condemned in him, if it's not fair that you're condemned in him, then it's not fair that he should represent us that we might be saved from sin and death. And no Christian, of course, wants to say that. In fact, God has structured history, and so we shouldn't argue with it, but rather accept this and accept the glorious representation of this second man, this second Adam, who has given us the covenant of grace and who has conquered all that stands against God. We are called a new creation. And now in this fallen world where, as it were, we live among the tombstones, the world is a giant graveyard pulling us down into the dust. That's the nature of fallen human life. But in the midst of this, we are told by Paul in Colossians that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, truly connected with the resurrection of the dead, but now alive through faith and through the power of his Spirit. We will, in fact, be lectured to. It'll probably be lecture/preaching from Dr. Gaffin on Pentecostal Presbyterianism. It's a little bit tongue-in-cheek because, of course, we're not denominationally Pentecostals, but it's not completely tongue-in-cheek because we believe in Pentecost. We believe in the power of the Spirit of this risen Lord to change sinners in their loyalty, to trust him and become the first part of this first fruits harvest that the Lord has begun in his own resurrection. And so that third point then, under that major point, that the first Adam, the second Adam, is the first to be raised from the dead, is that Christ's resurrection guarantees yours. And notice what he uses now for this analogy, first fruits. Where does that come from? Well, it's Old Testament. It comes from Leviticus 23 and elsewhere in the law of Moses. And it's meant to be the first fruits of harvest, see, that were offered to the Lord out of thanksgiving, but also consecrating the heaven land, Palestine, or the promised land, to him. See, it's like the garden republished. It's the garden, and now the Israelite is supposed to be, unlike the first Adam who disobeyed, supposed to then give thanks to God and be loyal to him. That's the whole point of this first fruits offering. Well, of course, we know that Israel's history is one of disloyalty and rebellion and sin. But the fact is that this was pointing, this first fruits harvest, which was on the first day of the week, not the seventh, it was pointing to the resurrection of Jesus. And in much of what Paul says, we see this relationship to this particular type of offering in the Old Covenant. And so the first fruits were a guarantee of the full harvest. And so the first fruits, when he says Christ was raised from the dead, it means there's more to come. And what is that more? It's you and me to be raised from the dead at the end of history. And moreover, we have been already given resurrection life in the coming of the Spirit. And so it was the first fruits harvest really began on the day of Pentecost. And that's why we are truly Pentecostals. We believe that people come to believe in the second Adam only through faith that is given by the Spirit of the ascended Lord. He is the one that gives us faith. None of us would be here believing in the historic resurrection of the Lord Jesus were it not for faith given by the Spirit of Pentecost, the Spirit that comes to teach us the wonders of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what Paul says if we went back to chapter 8 of Romans. He says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's interesting because we already are adopted, aren't we? But he seems to speak of it in that passage as future. Why? Because we only have the first fruits of this adoption. It's only when we are raised from the dead, the end of history, that we will have the final reality. And that is what's guaranteed by the Spirit. He guarantees our possession of the kingdom and guarantees that one day we will be raised in glory. There will be no more suffering. But now we groan within us. When someone dies, we groan. We weep. We feel the weight of death. Darkness, which Christ suffered on the cross in order that we might have this hope engendered in us. He says, we wait, we groan, we eagerly await this coming glory. But in the spirit of Pentecost, it's already ours. It's guaranteed. We possess it. And this is why, in the face of death, Christians can rejoice. Not because we think death is good. Paul says it's the last enemy. It's a real enemy. It's a horrible enemy. But the fact is, it's been conquered in Christ. And those who fall asleep in him, those who go to be with him at death, will one day be reunited with bodies that will be glorious, that will never face death or disease, and souls that will never face sin or sorrow again. That's the hope of the New Testament, and it's all rooted in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 1:13-14 says that in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so you can see the way that Paul lays this out. He's saying Jesus had to suffer. We sang a Good Friday hymn. He suffered. poor and helpless on the cross for our sin. He suffered as if he were us, sinners, being punished by ultimate separation from God. He suffered. But now he's raised from the dead and ascended and enthroned at the right hand of God in glory. But we are still in a state of humiliation. We follow him in that train of suffering. Paul says, I fill up the sufferings of Christ. Paul wasn't saying that he or any of us can suffer to atone for sin. Christ did that once and for all. But what he's saying is that in this world, we are filling up a course of suffering which must take place to the end of history until all of God's people are called into his kingdom. And so that brings us to the second point and the final point, more briefly, verses 24 through 28. The second Adam will one day raise all believers. This is a promise which he is making. And notice the way he lays this out in terms of the fullness of this beautiful picture, that once all enemies, the last being death, have been conquered, once all opposition and rebellion has been conquered, then the Son, and this reminds us of the book of Daniel, will present the kingdom to the Father, and then he will present himself in submission. Now, this is the Son in his incarnate humanity, of course. The eternal Son is God, fully God. But the Son incarnate will then present his kingdom as the resurrected Savior with all of the elect, millions and millions of people called into the kingdom, and present them in victory before the Father. And then that the picture is that God may be all in all, that he may be all in all. This is the end towards which we are moving in history. History is not a purposeless cycle of problems and blessings. It is, in fact, heading in a direction towards the end, which is depicted in Scripture as a glorious resurrection victory for all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the Son and the Father, and this is hinted throughout Jesus' ministry, had made in eternity past an agreement that the Son should come to do this very thing. He says in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is often in theology referred to as the covenant of redemption between Father and Son. And so when Jesus died upon the cross and said, it is finished, and when he was then raised from the dead on the third day, the accomplishment of redemption was absolutely complete. There was nothing more to be added to it except for the rest of those who would be resurrected in the same fashion from the dead, who are redeemed from sin and from death. And so, as we think about this wonderful picture of the new Jerusalem, we realize that this ancient promise goes all the way back to the garden, but it also, in Leviticus 26, just a little bit after that first fruits offering was instituted, it says, I will walk among you and I will be your God and you shall be my people. Well, we know how that didn't really work out very well in ancient Israel. It proved to be a rebellious people in need of a redeemer. But in fact, this was the goal, that heaven and earth should be united. And at the end of the Bible, you see, I said this maybe a couple of weeks ago, but it bears repeating, and I think it was Billy Graham that said it. Someone said, how do you deal with suffering, and how do you square this with the Bible? And he said, I go to the last couple of chapters, and I see that it turns out well. And it does. It turns out wonderfully well. And the picture, of course, is of heaven and earth coming together. They've been alienated and separated by sin and rebellion. And so they will come together at the end. And of course, the question now is, as the risen Lord presents his kingdom to the Father, why is there a delay? And it's because he is now conquering all your and his enemies, all our and his enemies. He's doing that. He's conquering. He's subduing. That's why Dr. Van Drunen, in the book that we've been going over on bioethics, was saying that, you know, one of the ways that we don't think of, when we think of adopting for those who might not be able to have children but want to adopt, we forget that one of the things that we can put our efforts and money into if we can't have children is adding children to the kingdom of God through evangelism. We don't think that way, but that's what the Bible so clearly teaches, and it's why there's a delay. It's why history hasn't come to its end yet, because there's still, we don't know how much, but there's work to be done. There are people to be called into the kingdom, and that's what the church is all about. We are a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the only hope of mankind, and we are to be calling people to believe, to trust that hope. That's why at weddings and funerals, when I know there are people who do not share my faith in the gospel, I gently but clearly present the gospel, because I know it may be the only time they ever hear the good news. And that's their only ultimate comfort, however we might be able to temporarily comfort people with our love and care. That's the ultimate comfort in the face of death. And that's why there's a delay, so that we can call people into the kingdom and know that we are also ourselves growing in our appreciation of grace. Listen to what Hebrews 2 says as we close. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. This is what God is in the business of doing. And he's quoting from Psalm 110. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a while, a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So what is he saying? He's saying now what we have. We don't yet see all enemies. In fact, at times it seems like the enemies are just having a field day out there in wickedness, in corruption, in sin. And yet he says there's something going on, and our power is in what? We see Jesus. But we don't see him with our eyes. Anyone coming in here would just see people sitting in pews listening to someone talk. But we know him. We see him by faith. And that's the gift of God. We know that what we are preaching here this morning is true. And so, people of God and those who are visiting, I don't know everyone here who's visiting today. A question for you and our young people is, where is your loyalty on this Easter morning? Where is your loyalty? Is it to the first Adam or the second? See, there's only two choices. The first Adam is the one we are born loyal to, the one that makes me number one in the world. I am the most important person here, and I will live my life fulfilling my desires and my wishes in rebellion against the Lord. Whereas loyalty to the second Adam says, no, sin is wrong. Adam's rebellion is wrong, and I need my sins covered by the grace of God. Cover them, Lord. Forgive me. And make me a new creature. I want to be part of this new humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have never done that, if you've never made that transaction, now is the time to do it. One never knows when death will come, as we've recently learned. And so now is the time to repent and believe the gospel, as the gospel writers put it, to turn from the first Adam and his ways and his sin, to trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus, whose love is infinite and whose forgiveness is utterly complete, and whose promises will one day be fulfilled in glory at the end of history. And then, people of God, we are here as an embassy. We are here called to disciple the nations. And, of course, we begin that discipling not by going out and passing out tracts, but we begin it by being here worshiping the Lord and saying, we stake our lives upon him. He's raised from the dead on the third day, and we're going to follow him no matter what, because we know that he will raise us with him at the end of history, and that he alone in all of history has dealt with sin and with death. And so we want to spread that good news to the nations, and we want to pray for our neighbors that the Lord will open an opportunity for us to tell them about this amazing news that has come into history. It's not a sentiment. It's a fact, and it's a fact that changes everything.